Isaiah chapter 26. This is the word of the Lord. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live, they are shades, they will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while, until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and infallible word. Let us pause for a brief prayer before we study some of this great passage. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can enjoy this freedom, the freedom of being able to open up your word on the Lord's day, and that we can, by faith and the work of your Spirit, hear your voice, O Lord. We confess that we are surrounded by many voices in a fallen world, some of which speak truth, some of which speak much falsehood. But we come this day as the people of God to hear the word of the Lord, the one who only speaks truth. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us. Strengthen our faith. Grant us the grace of repentance and an endeavor after new obedience. And help us, O Lord, to come from this place today, knowing the joy of our Lord and his salvation. We ask, O Lord, all these things in Jesus' precious and wonderful and everlasting name. Amen. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts you. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts you. I wonder what you would say in answer to the question, have you always felt at peace over these past few months? Throughout this very strange time of a pandemic and this whole experience of being in lockdown and the disruption and all of the uncertainty that has come with that, has your experience been one of peace at all times, every day? Well, let me make it easy for you and say, if I was to be asked that question, I would have to answer in the negative. Have I ever felt at peace over this period? Yes. Have I ever known perfect peace over this period? Not sure. Have I felt at peace at all times throughout this period? Well, if I answered the second question the way I did, I have to answer the third question by saying I don't think so. And of course, there are many reasons why this is often the case in the Christian life. As I was saying on Wednesday night about the closely related subject of Christian assurance, we live as fallible people in a fallen world. We're not yet in glory. We haven't yet been perfected in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can become easily distracted. We can become overwhelmed by our circumstances in life. We can be guilty of unbelief, lacking in prayerfulness and spiritual mindedness, inattentive to the things of God. And when we think about all of that, we begin to see that when it comes to our actual experience of peace, what we might describe as a felt peace, it's very clear that this is something that's never going to remain static. It's not going to be something that is automatic in the Christian life. Instead, it's something that we're going to have to pursue. It's something we're going to have to be intentional about, throughout our Christian journey. And this brings us to the 26th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, to this great book, and particularly these words of verse 3. Isaiah was writing here around 700 years before the coming, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he was writing at what was a terrible time for the people of God. It was a time when the people of God were about to be sent into exile. First of all, the northern kingdom at the hands of the Assyrians, and then later on the southern kingdom of Judah at the hands of the Babylonians. All of that because of their idolatry and their rebellion against God. Amidst his repeated warnings, they continued on time after time, worshipping Baal and turning to idols and so on. And yet, right in the midst of that context, that time of impending judgment, the impending judgment of God upon the nation, Isaiah provides throughout this book these, they're like great beams of light, these great pointers to God's promise of a day of restoration, to a day when he would once again deliver his people from captivity and exile, and he would bring them back into the promised land where they would begin to rebuild the city, the walls of the city, and the temple within the city. All of which points us, of course, ultimately speaking, to the final deliverance of God's people and to the consummation of his kingdom at the last day. And this is precisely what is being celebrated and declared in the song that's before us in Isaiah chapter 26. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the prophet was effectively providing the people of God with a song that they would one day be able to sing upon their deliverance from exile when that day came. And yet what's interesting here is that because that day had not yet come, just as the day of our final deliverance has not yet come, it's as if Isaiah also wanted here to point the people to the way of peace whilst they waited for that day. He wanted to point the people of God to the way of peace whilst they were waiting for that day. You think about it, these were people who were facing serious difficulty, major opposition, huge disruption to their lives. You only need to think about the book of Daniel and his three friends to realize what actually lay ahead for the people of God at that particular time. It was a horrendous experience for the people of God. And yet it was into that context that Isaiah declares these words, "You keep in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon you, because he trusts you." And so as we study this important verse together, I want to break this down into two parts. First of all, to ask, what is this blessing that Isaiah is actually speaking of here? And secondly, how are we to obtain, or more particularly, how are we to maintain this blessing amidst the storms of life? First of all, what is the blessing that is available to God's people in Jesus Christ? Well, in short, he promises perfect peace. The word peace in the Hebrew is, of course, the word shalom, the shalom of God. It's a word that speaks of wholeness. It speaks of welfare, completeness, also tranquility. But in the original language, it literally would read, "You will keep him in peace, peace," a double portion of peace. And that repetition, it's really just the Hebrew way of expressing the comprehensiveness, the all-embracing nature of this particular peace. Charles Spurgeon described it as peace of great depth and vast extent. Alec Motier called it true, unbroken peace. Now, just as a point of clarity here, every Christian, every true believer is one who has peace with God through Jesus Christ. And that state of peace with him is something that can never be taken from us. We are, objectively speaking, at peace with God by virtue of what he has done for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That objective standing, if you like, of peace with God is something that is unchanging for the believer, whether we feel it or not. We can rest in knowing that, that the believer is never taken out of the state of reconciled peace with God through Jesus Christ. But the problem comes when we move from that objective reality to our subjective experience. And this is where the perfect peace, which Isaiah is speaking of, comes into play. The mind which is calm and free from that sense of disquiet and despair. The spirit which is settled and poised, free from inner turmoil and vexation. The soul which is truly resting in the covenant grace of God, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul spoke in Philippians 4 of the peace which surpasses understanding. Why does it surpass understanding? Well, because this peace of Jesus Christ, the peace which only he can give, is never dependent on the circumstances of this world. It is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit given as a blessing to the people of God in Jesus Christ, and therefore it is something that can be obtained and maintained irrespective of what our circumstances happen to be, irrespective of what is going on in our world. The peace which surpasses all understanding. And I realize, hear me say this, as I say these words, I realize how really impossible it is to fully express and convey, articulate all that this really means. But we all know what the alternative is, don't we? We all know the experience of the alternative. The mind that is anxious, the mind that is weighed down and in turmoil, busy with competing and conflicting thoughts, the feeling of being unsettled and tossed about on a stormy sea. And so what is this peace, peace, or perfect peace? It is the absence of all of that, and yet at the same time, in the place of all of that, the quiet mind and the settled heart, which is given by God alone in the person of his beloved Son in through the Holy Spirit. And so the question is, How will we maintain that? How will we maintain that perfect peace? Particularly in the midst of difficult times. We know on the one hand that peace with God, as opposed to estrangement from God, comes only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot know any peace with God until we have first acknowledged and repented of our sins, and we have believed on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. That is always the most important thing we could ever say on the subject of peace in the ultimate objective sense of what it means. But then, how will we, as those who have come to believe on Christ, how will we maintain this peace that Isaiah speaks of in an experiential sense? Well, look at what he says. You keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. Now, when he speaks there of the mind which is stayed upon God, other translations speak of the mind which is steadfast. Now, he's speaking there of the overall pattern, the tendency of the mind, its ongoing delight and orientation. It's something that, again, Alec Motier described as a resolve to be undeviating from this mindset. And you notice the connection there. The reason that this person is undeviating from that mindset, the mind which is stayed upon God, is because that same person is exercising ongoing trust in God. Do you see that the two things go hand in hand in what the prophet is saying? It's not just that the believer once came at one time in his life to accept the gospel and that was that, but that he is now in an ongoing sense exercising his faith and that trust in such a way that his mind is then centered upon him. And what's interesting here is, if you look at the rest of the song, we're actually given here a picture of what that then looks like in practice. It's then he hints at the manner or the behaviors that go along with that steadfastness. First of all, in verse 8, he says, "In the path of your judgments, O Lord, in the path of all that you're doing in the world today, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul." Verse 9, "My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you." Later in verse 20, Isaiah then gives the command, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by." Very similar language to when Jesus said to his disciples, do you remember in Matthew chapter 6, "When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret." This idea of waiting on the Lord, earnestly drawing aside from the noise and the busyness of this world in order that we might seek his face, personally shutting ourselves up to the world in order that we might privately draw near to him. The heart is trusting God. The mind is therefore focused on God. But the will then needs to follow through by earnestly seeking God. James 4, verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." It's so simple at one level, isn't it? It's not complicated or difficult to understand. And yet how often we forego the blessing and we do lack experiential peace because we fail to exercise our faith in this way. Seeking the Lord, drawing near to Him, desiring Him above all things, fellowship with Him, intimacy with the living God who is up and above, reigning, and who is our friend in Christ. Now, if that is what we must do, I want to finish this morning by honing a little bit further and asking the question, if this perfect peace is the result of a mind stayed upon the Lord, if that focus is the result of our ongoing trust in Him, the question is, what in particular about the Lord must we focus our minds on and understand and trust Him for? Clearly, there are many things we could say in answer to that question, but I want you to notice here in this text that in the context of this very difficult time in the life of Old Testament Israel, in the life of the church at that particular time, there's really two key thoughts that Isaiah wanted to set before the people. First of all, God's promise of a future salvation. His promise of a future salvation. And secondly, the reminder of His present sovereignty. Future salvation, present sovereignty. First of all, the promise of a future salvation. In verse 1, he says, "We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks." Then in verse 4, he says, "Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." And then if you fast forward all the way to verse 19, look at what he says there. "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." So first of all, you have the picture of a strong city in which the people of God will dwell. Secondly, the Lord, who is the everlasting rock of their salvation. And thirdly, the glorious promise of resurrection to eternal life at the end of the age. In other words, the people of God were being urged to fix their minds not just on a coming day of deliverance from exile and their restoration to the land of Israel and to the city of Jerusalem, but they were being urged ultimately to lift up their eyes higher and to the thought of the new Jerusalem, to the kingdom of heaven, and to the glorious resurrection on the last day. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:13, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul likewise spoke of forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. If we are to maintain this perfect peace, it will surely only be because we are delighting above all things in the knowledge that eternal life and deliverance from all that is evil and all that is uncertain and all that is overwhelming in the here and now has been promised and secured, and it lies ahead for us as the people of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. You think about it, there comes a time in most people's lives when, unless we die very suddenly and unexpectedly, there comes a time when this is all we have left. The hope of life beyond the grave in the kingdom of God through faith in his beloved Son. And the question that we must resolve in our own hearts, and I think this is the question that the Lord particularly lays upon his people in difficult times, is the question, is that enough for you? Is that enough for you? You see, if we're honest with one another, the reason this perfect peace is sometimes lacking in our lives is because the truth is we're not truly satisfied and content with God alone. We have divided loyalties and competing desires. And so the very thought of losing everything in this world, including our lives in this world, is something that fills us with dread. And this is what the Lord highlights within us in days like these, when all that we normally take for granted is stripped away. We're left with God alone. But I'm convinced that that contentment with him alone, that delighting in his gift of life in Jesus Christ above everything else, is where we must be if ever we would maintain perfect peace in a troubled world. We must be like David in the 27th Psalm, when he said, "One thing I have asked of the Lord." There's just this one thing that I care about more than anything else, that is more precious to me than anything else. That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Is that enough for us? Secondly, though, Isaiah not only pointed the people to God's promise of salvation in the future, but also to God's sovereignty in the present. And I want you to notice here, before we close, briefly, three outworkings of his sovereignty in difficult days. Three ways in which God exercises his rule in his dealings with the world. First of all, in his sovereignty, he judges evil. He judges evil. In verse 5, it says, "For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust." The prophet was speaking here of a future time after the exile when Babylon, the great and mighty city, would be judged by God. That city that was once seen as fearsome, that was persecuting the people of God, rebelling against the commandments of God. That same city that would seem invincible and indestructible would be humbled and laid low by the Almighty. Psalm 75 says, For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. And of course, what we must always keep in mind as we consider these words is that all of these temporal judgments, such as would come on Babylon, they are in their ultimate sense just a picture of the final judgment which is to come. They're like a great foreshadowing, a sign that is intended to warn the whole world that a day is coming when all who have rejected God and all who have turned against his people and oppressed his people will be judged. We actually see that here in Isaiah chapter 26. Notice how the chapter begins, in a sense, with a little picture of the future humbling of Babylon in verse 5, but then it ends in verse 21 with the humbling of the whole world. For behold, it says, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, it is knowing this as believers, it is understanding that our God is the judge and that all the nations and all people are ultimately subject to him. It is keeping this in mind that will enable us to remain at peace when it often seems as if evil is winning the order of the day. God is the judge. He is on the throne. And he is in the business of raising up and pulling down today, and he will one day judge all the nations in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. The second way in which God exercises his sovereignty is by disciplining his people. By disciplining his people. Look at verses 16 and 17. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we. Because of you, O Lord. Because of you, O Lord. Again, the people of God were entering into a time of real torment and serious difficulty. They were being driven from their homes, driven from their land, and then brought under an oppressive regime, an empire that wanted to silence any mention of Yahweh's name. But what is Isaiah saying here? He's acknowledging that experience was never the result of some simple twist of fate. Isaiah knew that none of this was simply down to a matter of chance. No, he recognized with the reverential fear of his God, and he wanted to impress upon the people that all of their troubles were sent by God for their good. That all of this was designed by God to make the people turn from their idolatry and endeavor after new wholehearted obedience. And again, dear friends, one of the ways that we maintain peace in this lifetime is by humbly acknowledging that difficult circumstances and times of trial are often God's ways of teaching us and changing us, that we might repent of our sins, that we might be sanctified by His truth, and that we might truly endeavor to walk in greater obedience. Proverbs 3, verse 11, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom He delights. Surely, if there is one thing that the Lord must be doing in these days, in the life of His church, is exercising that fatherly and loving discipline, sharpening His people. If the people of God cannot see that in these days, then we are truly doomed. If all we can do is reply with superficial, light-hearted sound bites, then we are missing the mark. We do not have our eyes on who this God really is and His great desire to sanctify His bride and to perfect us in the holiness and the righteousness of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the third and the final way that God exercises His sovereignty in the world. And that is that in days of judgment and calamity and great difficulty, God is building His church. God is building His church. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, O Lord our God, other lords besides You have ruled over us, but Your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live, they are shades and will not arise. To that end You have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. So there again is His sovereign judgment of evil, a picture or foreshadowing of His judgment of evil that comes in the end. But then look at what He says. But You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. It's as if Isaiah looked through his prophetic telescope lens. And he was able to see, first of all, this first horizon. The first horizon, that time when the people would be restored to their land and when the nation would be returned to prosperity and the blessedness that they'd known in former days at the hands of their covenant God. But then as he continued to look through this same lens, he then saw a second and more distant horizon, perhaps. And this time he was able to see Jews and Gentiles all fellowshipping together in the church, not just in Israel, but throughout all the nations of this earth. And then finally, he went back to his lens and he looked a little bit more closely and intently. And he saw in the distance a third horizon. And he saw a great multitude that no one could number. People from every tribe and tongue, all assembled together in the eternal city of God and with one voice declaring the praise of their Savior and Lord. Declaring with one voice that Jesus Christ is Lord. Saying together, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." You think about the people of God at that time as they went into exile in Babylon. They must have felt at times that there was just no way they would ever see the land again, that there was no way they would ever be restored to that place of refuge and prosperity and blessing and peace. And yet, according to God's mercy and according to his sovereign design, the people were returned to the land. The city was rebuilt. The temple was resurrected from the dust. And friends, this is surely what we must hold on to and remember in days of such uncertainty, days of difficulty, days of confusion. The knowledge that our God reigns and that he will build his church. If ever we would experience and maintain this perfect peace, well, it will only be because we are resting in the love of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, and we are keeping our eyes fixed upon him. Because we are drawing near to him in prayer, we are seeking his face, we are remembering that in all of the calamities of this life, he is still in control. Working all things together for the good of those who love him, building his church so that in the end, his kingdom will be realized. To the praise of his glorious grace. We must dwell upon these things, delight in these things, and keep our eyes fixed on the prize and the glory which awaits. You keep in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. Praise to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and let us pray together. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, how thankful we are for this secure salvation which you have afforded to us in the person of your blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that you have granted to us this glorious inheritance by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Jesus Christ alone, so that all of this is to your glory alone. We thank you, Lord, that you are the shepherd of our souls and that you are a covenant-keeping God who promises that in the end we will be raised from the dust of this earth, given resurrected bodies, and able to join with that great multitude of men and women from every tribe and tongue, declaring the praise of the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. Lord, what a glorious and most precious gift you have given to us. And yet we confess that there are times in our lives when we live and we act and we think and we desire as if this is not enough for us. We pray that you would have mercy upon us. And we pray that in these days you would grant us the grace of true repentance, that we would love you with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, that we would see through these days how futile and how empty the things of the world really are, how precious and everlasting the gift of life which you have purchased for us. And so help us, we pray, to remember also not just the salvation, but to know you as you have revealed yourself to be in Scripture, to remember that nothing of what is happening in these days is by chance, because you are meticulous in your sovereign design, and you are at work judging evil, disciplining your people, and building your church. And in these truths, we confess that we find true peace. We find rest, knowing that we do not live in a world that is absolutely chaotic and out of control, but we live in a world that is under the rule of Almighty God, and the God who is our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to know this, to remember this, and to trust you and keep our eyes on you. And may we know the blessing of the Holy Spirit. May we go from here, all your people here and throughout the world, Lord, as you work in the life of your church, that we would know perfect peace, double peace, the peace which surpasses all understanding. Father, we are conscious that we have a people in our number who are struggling in these days. We remember especially before you Scott Miller. We ask our Father that you would restore him to full health. We pray that you would work in his life and show him yourself. Turn him to the Lord Jesus Christ, and may he find this true rest in the promises of the gospel. We pray for Joan, his dear wife. We thank you for her faith and faithfulness as a wife to him. And as our sister in Christ, we pray that you would embolden and encourage and bless her with great joy in the Lord in these days. We pray, our Father, for our dear brother, Jimmy Mackay. We are conscious of him as he mourns the loss of his dear wife, Anne. We miss her, Father, and we thank you for the legacy that she leaves. We thank you that for her there is no more pain or sadness or sin, but only everlasting joy in the presence of the Good Shepherd. May this be a source of encouragement and strength for Jimmy, for Francis, for Brian, for their grandchildren, for all the family. We pray, O Lord, for those of our number, those known to us who may be feeling depressed in these days. And we pray, Father, that you would help them, would encourage them, help them to know your love and to be able by faith to call to mind your promises, to know the tender care of our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who cares for his sheep and the one who tends to his people. We pray, our Father, that you would continue to bless this day to us. We ask that you would help us as a church, and particularly our own elders, leaders throughout our denomination and in the church abroad, to have much discernment and wisdom in these days of difficulty and change. We pray that our eyes would be upon you, and we pray that we would do all things in a manner worthy of your name. We ask this in the blessed and the glorious and the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.